Please turn in your Bibles back to the passage that we read earlier in Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43, I'll read the first two verses. And Ezekiel says, "Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east, and behold, the glory of the Lord, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." This is the chapter that we read earlier in our reading tonight, and it is the chapter we'll consider in our message as well. We should give some context in which this chapter is found in the history of the nation of Israel and in Ezekiel's prophecy. The historical context is that the people of Israel have been taken into the Babylonian captivity, and Ezekiel is God's prophet to the people there. The nation had fallen into idolatry and false worship. God had judged them, brought the Babylonian armies down from the north. The great temple of Solomon was destroyed. The city of Jerusalem was burned. The people were taken into the land of Babylon for 70 years of captivity. And Ezekiel speaks to them here in their captivity as God's prophet. You remember when Solomon completed and dedicated the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, the great temple in Jerusalem. The glory of God, the glory of the Lord filled the temple so that the priests were not able to stand, because the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built thee a lofty house, a place for thy dwelling forever." But in Ezekiel's time, because of the sins of the people, the glory of the Lord had departed from the temple. And Ezekiel records this back in chapter 10. The glory cloud, the Shekinah glory, departed from the temple. And chapter 10 is an interesting chapter to read, because as the glory of the Lord departs, he pauses at different points in his departure. First, the glory of the Lord, we read, he goes up from the holy place to the threshold of the temple. And then from the threshold of the temple, he goes to the cherubim, which Ezekiel is seeing in his vision. And then from there, he goes to stand at the entrance of the east gate of the temple, until finally the glory of the Lord departs from the temple altogether. And his step-by-step departure shows us how reluctant he was to leave his temple, that he is not quick to judgment. And at each point where the glory of the Lord hovers, he waits to see if there will be those who will repent and seek after him for him to return. But there were none. And so finally he departs from the temple, and he gives orders for its destruction and the destruction of the city as well. Matthew Henry writes, "God removes by degrees from a provoking people, but he would return to them in mercy if they were but a repenting and praying people." So the departure of the glory of the Lord from the temple took place back in chapter 10. But now in Ezekiel's prophecy, in chapters 40 through chapter 48, Ezekiel sees one long extended vision of the future temple of the Lord. And chapter 43 is in the midst of this vision. Ezekiel sees this vision, and here in this chapter, the glory of the Lord returns again to fill his temple. The glory of the Lord that had departed back in chapter 10 now returns to the temple, the future temple, here in chapter 43. But the question is, when did this take place? And what is this temple that he speaks of and the glory of the Lord that fills the temple again? We should understand that there are what we can call multiple fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy, and that's what we have here. The first, what we might call partial fulfillment, takes place or took place in the restoration of the people back from the captivity, and this passage was to encourage them to rebuild a temple in which God would take possession of it again. But that temple upon the return from the captivity cannot be the end, the final of this prophecy, because the dimensions of the temple that we read of in these chapters are far larger than any temple that was ever built in Jerusalem. In fact, the dimensions that are read of here are larger than the entire city of Jerusalem. And in chapter 47, we read of the river, a river that flows from the temple, and that river only increases in depth as it moves further and further from the temple, which is contrary to any natural river. And so this vision here in these chapters cannot be interpreted literally, but it must be interpreted spiritually. There is something far greater than any temple that men could build in the city of Jerusalem that Ezekiel is speaking of here. We should remember the context in which Ezekiel speaks this vision, because in the previous chapters of this prophecy, he has often spoke of the coming Messiah. He has spoken of him as the prince and the good shepherd of his people, and he has spoken of the promises of the new covenant which the Messiah will bring in. And so this vision of the temple must find another fulfillment beyond the return from the captivity, and that fulfillment must be in the temple of the New Testament, which is the Christian church. The Old Testament temple in Jerusalem becomes the New Testament temple of God in the church, his dwelling place by the Spirit. And this is what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. He speaks of the church having been built upon the foundation of the apostles, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted is growing into a temple of the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up in as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God dwelt in a physical temple in Jerusalem. In the New Testament, God dwells in a spiritual temple in the church. But still, this prophecy, if we were to read all of these chapters, it cannot come to its ultimate and final fulfillment even in the church. It still looks forward to a greater fulfillment, which can only take place in the eternal temple of God, in the new heavens and the new earth, when he comes to dwell among his people forever. So we have these multiple or these partial fulfillments until we come to the ultimate and the final fulfillment in Revelation 21 and 22. This evening, we look primarily at how this prophecy speaks to us in our time, in its fulfillment in the New Testament church. In the previous chapters, Ezekiel has spoken of the dimensions and the structure of the temple. But what are dimensions and structures of a temple until the Lord comes and takes possession of it and reveals his glory? And that's what we have here in verses 1 and 2. Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. The reverse of what took place back in chapter 10. Now the glory of the Lord that had departed from the east gate in chapter 10 returns through that same east gate. And the glory of the God of Israel, in verse 1, is the glory of Christ himself in his gospel. The gospel is the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And Christ's star at his birth was seen in the east. And Christ is called the morning star. And he is the sun of righteousness, the sun that rises in the east. So here in the beginning of verse 2, the glory of the God of Israel coming from the way of the east is Christ coming in his glory into his New Testament temple. At the end of verse 2, we read, "And his voice was like the sound of many waters." Christ speaking in his gospel in the church. The Apostle John took this very expression from Ezekiel and applied it to Jesus as he is walking among his churches in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 15. John speaks of Christ and he says, "His voice was like the sound of many waters." The voice of Christ heard wherever his gospel is preached, a loud and resounding voice like the sound of many waters, and it is heard far and wide throughout the world. Back in the time of Moses, Christ came and filled the tabernacle in the wilderness with his glory when he descended in the cloud upon the tent of meeting. And we read in Exodus 40 and verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And then he descended again at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. But now that temple is destroyed, and Ezekiel looks forward to again when the glory of the Lord will descend upon his temple. And that took place on the day of Pentecost, when Christ came in his glory by the Holy Spirit, and his gospel began to be preached, and his voice was like the sound of many waters from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And this is what is happening today in the church. Wherever the gospel is being preached, the glory of God is seen in the gospel, and the voice of Christ is heard like the sound of many waters. And then we read at the end of verse 2, "And the earth shone in his glory." The earth shone in the glory of the Lord. Christ is the light of the world, and his gospel is the light and truth. And so when his gospel is preached, the glory of God lights the church, and the church gives its light to the world. And it is the brightest light that this world, the most glorious light that could ever be seen in this world, from the glory of the Lord, through the gospel of Christ, the earth shone with his glory. We do not see the brightness of a cloud in a tabernacle or in a temple. We see the unclouded brightness of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in the gospel. In verse 3, Ezekiel says that this glory was like the glory he had seen in the previous visions of the Lord, and it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city and the visions that were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. After he sees those visions, he tells us what he did. At the end of verse 3, he says, I fell on my face, like John did in the book of Revelation when he saw the glory of the Lord. He said, I saw him, and I fell at his feet as a dead man. And Ezekiel repeats himself in verse 4. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And then the Lord, as the glory of the Lord fills the temple, verse 5, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And as the glory of the Lord fills the house, then Ezekiel hears the Lord speaking. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. And we know it was the Lord speaking. And this is what he says in verse 7. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. The Lord who fills the temple with his glory, he now speaks here, and he describes his temple and what his church is in three ways. First, in the beginning of verse 7, he says, this is the place of my throne. Kings sit on thrones, and kings rule from their thrones. And the Lord has a throne in heaven, the throne of his majesty and his glory. We read in the book of Psalms that the Lord's throne is in heaven. And God himself says in Isaiah 66, he says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. He has a throne in heaven, a throne of glory and majesty. But here he speaks of his throne on earth. And it is in his church that he has this throne, because it is in his church that he is now reestablishing his throne and his rule over men. But this throne is a throne not of majesty and glory like the one in heaven. This is a throne of grace. And this is a rule of grace, because grace flows from this king to all the people of his kingdom. This is what he promised in the previous chapter. Back in chapter 36, the king said, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to keep my ordinances. I will enable you and empower you to do my will, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. And so this is the throne of God, his throne of grace in his church. But then the second thing he says about his church is, it is the place of the soles of my feet. Here he speaks after the manner of men. When men enter their houses, it is the place they desire to be. It is their resting place. And they put their soles of their feet up. And this is what the church will be. It will be the place where he desires to be and the place of his rest. The place of the soles of my feet. Psalm 132, God says, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And then the third thing he says about his church is, this is where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. God said of the tabernacle and of the temple, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and be their God. He will come there and he will meet with them, and he will remain with them. And that's his church in the New Testament, his meeting place where he comes to dwell among his people. Jesus walks among his churches. And Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be in the midst of them, and there I will dwell among them. We notice that everything that is written here in the beginning of verse 7, this is what God himself says that he will do. This is not what men will do. This is what God will do, because he is the only one who can build his church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower her. And so wherever there is a true church of Jesus, it is not something that men have built. It is something that only God has built. And it is there where the glory of the Lord fills his house. And it becomes the place of his throne and the place of the soles of his feet. And he dwells among his people there forever. We see here that the prophet speaks of the sons of Israel. And he speaks after, he speaks using the language of his own day, the sons of Israel. But we may still interpret it in the future sense to speak of believers in the New Testament church. The prophets always spoke in the language of their own day. We notice that he says here, forever. I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And yes, it is forever. But in the different forms that it takes, his temple takes throughout the history of the world. The tabernacle in the wilderness, then the temple in Jerusalem, and then the temple of the New Testament church, and finally the eternal temple in the new heavens and in the new earth. And here he will dwell among his people forever. So the beginning of verse 7 speaks of what God will do, the privileges of what he will do, and the blessings that he will bring when he rebuilds his temple in his church and comes in his glory to dwell in her. But then beginning in the second half of verse 7, now the Lord turns to the people and he begins to give them the rules by which they must live if he is to abide with them. We read in the middle of verse 7, and the house of Israel must not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their harlotry, or by the corpses of their kings when they die, by setting their threshold by my threshold, and their door post beside my doorpost, with only the wall between me and them, and they have defiled my holy name by their abominations which they have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever. He reminds the people of what they had done in Ezekiel's day by their idolatry and their false worship. At the end of verse 7, he calls it harlotry. And again, in the beginning of verse 9, he speaks of the corpses of their kings when they die. He speaks of a practice where they had set up monuments to their dead kings in the temple of the Lord. And they had brought those monuments in as idols and false worship. And God is the only one who has the right to command what is done in his temple and in his worship. But they had brought in their own inventions, and they had added them to God's ordinances, and God is greatly offended. Two times in these verses, he said they had defiled my holy name by doing so. In the middle of verse 7, and the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name. In the middle of verse 8 again, And they have defiled my holy name. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations which they have committed. And then he reminds them it is because of this that he has brought his judgment on them at the end of verse 8. So I have consumed them in my anger. If we turn back to chapter 36 for just a moment. Chapter 36 and verse 22 and 23. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. God is speaking here of bringing the people back from their captivity to their own land. And he is declaring to them that in everything that he will do, his great concern is his own holiness and the honor and the glory of his own name. They had profaned his name by their idols. And he promises that he will act himself to vindicate the holiness of his great name. And all the nations will know that he is the holy God when he proves himself to be so among them. We see in the beginning of verse 23, he says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned. And then again at the end of verse 23, he says, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Now what he is saying here is the same thing he's saying in chapter 43 in regard to his temple. He is building his temple. And he is returning to his temple with his own glory. And he is doing so, not for their sake, but for the sake of his holy name, to vindicate and prove his own holiness among the nations. We turn back to chapter 43. Verse 9. He says, now let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of their kings. Let them put them far from me, and I will dwell among them forever. He calls them here to repentance, to put away their idols, to put their idols far away from them, so that they will never fall under his judgment again. And he will fulfill his promise to dwell among them forever. This is what they must do. They must put away their harlotry, their corpses of their kings, far from God. And then he will fulfill his promise. I will dwell among them forever. Or I should say, so that he can fulfill his promise. That's what I should say. So that he will fulfill his promise, because he has already promised them and now he tells them what to do. We sense the love and the zeal that God has for his church on earth. His love is seen in that he will come and fill her with his glory. And he will speak through her with his voice like the sound of many waters. And his zeal is seen in that he will make it the throne, his throne on earth, and the place where he will dwell with his people in his holiness forever. He is a holy God, and his holiness demands holiness of his people in the church. A holy God cannot dwell with an unholy people. the promises of the glory of the Lord filling his temple, the promise of his throne and his dwelling place among them. Those promises are contingent upon them putting away their sin far away from him, and he will fulfill his promise. We find a very similar thing in the New Testament in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. Paul writes, "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will remember you, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, declares the Lord Almighty." We see in verse 16 that he speaks of the church. We are the temple of the living God. And then he goes on to speak of various promises, the same promises from Ezekiel 43, that he will dwell among them and be their God. And then at the end of verse 17, we see, "And I will welcome you," which is what we'll see later in Ezekiel 43, "I will accept you." So here are the very same promises from Ezekiel 43. But what should be the response of the church to these promises? In verse 17, they come out from the sins of the world, and they do not even touch what is unclean. And then we read down in chapter 7 in verse 1, here's the response. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." We notice he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit. Flesh, outward sins. Spirit, inward sins. So it is all sins, outward, inward, noticeable sins, comfortable sins, sins that we hide, whatever sins that we like, sins in which we feel comfortable, sins in which we are accustomed, whatever sin, all defilements of flesh and spirit. And he says, let us perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. We do not perfect it or bring it to its perfection, but what he means is we are always pursuing that holiness. We are always making progress and moving toward it, and we have no peace and we have no rest with any sin. Respectable sins, unnoticeable sins. Let us cleanse ourselves from all the defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But then he says, we notice, very important, he says in the beginning of verse 1, he says, therefore, referring to the promises, having these promises, beloved, do these things. In other words, we already have these promises. He does not say to us, cleanse yourselves from all of your defilements and perfect holiness, and then you will have these promises. He says you already have these promises, and you are those who are beloved of God. And so as those who have these promises, and of those who are under the love of God, what should you do? in response to all of that in his temple. The temple of the living God in the church. You should cleanse yourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit and perfect holiness in the fear of God. So what Paul is telling the Corinthians here is the very same thing that the prophet was telling the people of God back in Ezekiel 43. He's saying, this will be my temple. The glory of the Lord will fill my house, the place of my throne, and I will dwell among them forever. And you have these promises. And I give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I put my spirit within you. And what should you do in response? Back in chapter 43 and verse 9. Now put away all of your sins, he says, far from me, and I will dwell among you forever. We turn back to Ezekiel 43. Verse 9, put away your sins far from me, and I will fulfill my promise, and I will dwell among them forever. We read verses 10 and 11, he says, as for you, son of man, describe the temple. Describe the temple that I am about to build to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan, he says. Let them measure what I am about to do. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, its designs and all its statutes and all its laws, and write it in their sight so that they may observe it, its whole design and all its statutes, and do them. So the Lord tells Ezekiel to go to the sons of Israel and tell them all of the glorious design and the dimensions and the structure of this amazing temple that he is about to build. Dimensions that have never been seen, and structures in any temple. All the measurements, the heights, the depth, the length, the width, its exits, its entrances, its designs, its courts, its chambers, its gates, its stairs, its statutes, and its laws. And he tells them that when they see this glorious temple, they should be ashamed of all their sin, that they might also see the glory of what he is about to restore them to. Now, if we were to describe the design, the structure, and all the wonderful dimensions of the New Testament church, how would we describe it? We could speak of the Old Testament temple in terms of cubits and measurements. But when we speak of the New Testament church, we cannot speak of physical structures. We must speak of the spiritual works of God. Because it is in the church where all the works of God's grace in the souls of sinners is taking place. It is there in the church, the new creation, the new birth. The old man of sin is now the new man, the new creation in Christ Jesus. It is there that there is faith. It is there that there is the work of justification, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, sanctification, preparation for the new, the glorious temple that is to come. It is there that there is love for Jesus, love for his word, love for his worship, and love of the brethren. And it is there that sinners are being built up and conformed into the image of Christ. It is the kingdom of God in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The most beautiful works of God that there could ever be. The most wonderful and amazing works of God that this world could ever see. They are not found in a physical temple, in all of its design and structures. They are found in the New Testament church. Psalm 48 and verse 12, the psalmist tells us to behold the beauty of the temple. And he says there, walk about Zion and go around her and count her towers and consider her ramparts and go through her palaces. And that's really what Ezekiel is telling them to do here of this temple. But how much glory, how much greater glory there is that takes place in the temple of the New Testament church. Verse 12, he says, and this is the law of the house. Its entire area on top of the mountain, all around, shall be most holy. He says, behold, this is the law of the house. The entire area on the top of the mountain where the temple will be built, the whole temple region will be most holy. In the Old Testament temples, only the Holy of Holies was most holy, and only the high priest could enter the holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement. But now the whole temple and all who are in it will enjoy the privileges of being in the most holy place. We'll move more quickly through the rest of the chapter. Verse 13 through 17, he speaks of the altar. He says, and these are the measurements of the altar by cubits. The cubit shall, being a cubit and a handbreadth, the base shall be a cubit and the width a cubit, and its border on its edge round about one span, and this shall be the height of the base of the altar. And from the base on the ground to the lower ledge shall be two cubits, and the width one cubit, and from the smaller ledge to the larger ledge shall be four cubits, and the width one cubit. And the altar hearth shall be four cubits, and from the altar hearth shall extend upwards four horns, and the altar hearth shall be 12 cubits long by 12 wide, square in its four sides, and the ledge shall be 14 cubits long by 14 wide in its four sides, and the border around it shall be half a cubit, and the base shall be a cubit around it, and the steps shall face the east. He describes the altar for the sacrifices. It is an altar that is 12 feet high. It is shaped like a pyramid. Its widest part at its base, and it becomes narrower as it ascends upward. There are steps on the outside of the altar, and the steps faced east, so that as the priest ascends, he will always be facing the Lord. And now we read of the sacrifices that will take place on this altar in verse 18 and following. And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the statutes for the altar on the day it is built, to offer burnt offerings on it and to sprinkle blood on it. And you shall give to the Levitical priests who are from the offspring of Zadok, who draw near to minister to me, to minister to me, declares the Lord God, a young bull for a sin offering. And you shall take some of its blood and put it on its four horns and on the four corners of the ledge and on the border round about. Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. You shall also take the bull for the sin offering, and it shall be burned in the appointed place of the house outside the sanctuary. And on the second day you shall offer a male goat without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they cleanse it with the bull. When you have finished cleansing it, you shall present a young bull without blemish and a ram without blemish from the flock. And you shall present them before the Lord, and the priest shall throw salt on them, and they shall offer them up as a burnt offering for the Lord, to the Lord. For 7 days you shall prepare daily a goat for a sin offering, and a young bull and a ram from the flock without blemish shall be prepared. And for 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, so that they shall consecrate it. And when they have completed the days, it shall be that on the 8th day and onward the priest shall offer your burnt offerings on the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, declares the Lord God. In verses 13 through 17, we have the altar. And now in verse 18 through the end of the chapter, we have all the sacrifices for the cleansing of the altar. 7 days of dedication for the altar. All the various sacrifices to cleanse and purify this altar. And then from the 8th day onward, there are the continuing sacrifices of the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. All of these sacrifices here mentioned, a bull and a young bull for sin offering, a male goat and a ram, all of them without blemish to make atonement and cleanse the altar. How carefully this altar must be purified. The bloody sacrifice was to be offered on the altar. And then we read in verse 20, sprinkled on the 4 horns, and then sprinkled on the 4 corners of the altar. And then on the border around the top of the altar and the sides of the altar, 7 days. And then they offered male goats to cleanse the altar and a bull for cleansing. And in verse 23, a young bull again, all of them without blemish, to cleanse this altar. 7 days of all of these sacrifices to cleanse this altar so that it is sanctified, purified, consecrated, and set apart now for the service of God. We see at the end of verse 26, this is the purpose for all of this. So they shall consecrate it. That's what it's all for. To consecrate this altar for the service of God. It must be cleansed. It must be sanctified so that it is dedicated to the Lord. And then the priests continue to offer their sacrifices. And the end result is found at the end of verse 27, where God says, I will accept you, declares the Lord. It is because of the altar that was cleansed, the sacrifices. Only because of them there is acceptance and welcome and entrance into the holy place and into the presence of God. Three things are found here. The priest who offers the sacrifice and ministers to the Lord draws near to him in verse 19 to minister to the Lord, the priest. And then second, there is the altar. And upon the altar is the sacrifice that the priest brings. And all of this is needed for the people to be acceptable and welcome in the presence of God. All of them without blemish, all of this cleansing and purifying and consecration. But we know that all of this comes to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And it is only through him that these things are accomplished. And Christ himself is the great high priest who draws near into the presence of God to minister to him. And he brings a sacrifice, not of the blood of bulls and goats, but of himself. He offered up himself and his own blood in sacrifice. And Christ himself, the cross, is the altar upon which the high priest offers himself in sacrifice. And Christ on his cross is the altar himself. And he must be sanctified, consecrated to God, and purified as he is pure. And he says in the Gospel of John, "For their sakes I sanctify myself," before he goes to the cross. So there at the cross, Christ is the priest, the sacrifice, and the altar, and the only way of our acceptance in the presence of God. Through him, we have access to the Father through the Spirit. And we enter with confidence into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. A perfect altar of purity and cleansed, completely cleansed. A sacrifice without any blemish, and a great high priest. And all of this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Only the blood of Jesus can cleanse us from all of our sins, so that we can hear God's voice at the end of verse 27. "I will accept you. I will welcome you. I will receive you into my presence. And I will bring you into my temple, in the church, in the holy place, but ultimately into the eternal temple of the new heavens and the new earth, which are to come. I will accept you, I will receive you, because of the blood of Christ, our altar, our sacrifice, and our great high priest." The apostle tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." And John can tell us in the book of Revelation, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes, and they have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason, they are before the throne of God in his eternal temple forever. "I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever before my throne. And they will be there because of the altar and the sacrifice and the great high priest, Jesus Christ. And I will receive them and I will welcome them into my eternal temple and be with them forever." What would Jesus say if he were with us tonight and we read this passage of all these sacrifices? He would say what these sacrifices truly meant. He would say what he said to his disciples at the Last Supper: "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Let's pray together. Father and God in heaven, thank you for the glorious temple of God and your great desire to dwell among your people forever. Thank you for the ways you have fulfilled it in times past, and thank you for the way that you are fulfilling it in your church in the present day. And thank you tonight that all of this comes to pass because of the blood of your beloved Son, the perfect altar, the perfect sacrifice, and the perfect great high priest. Lord, help us tonight as we partake of the Lord's Supper to honor you, to love you, and to worship you from our hearts as we take the bread and the cup. We give you thanks now for your promise that you will accept us and you will receive us through your beloved Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.